That hymn of heaven. Nobody? You guys are kind of quiet this morning. Would you like to hear that again? Can we do that at the end of the service if I preach fast enough? I don't know if I can, but you don't think I can. Maybe I can. You never know. Would you all come back up and do that again? Is that all right, John? And then we'll do the normal hymn too. Okay. All right, we better jump right into it. All right. By the way, this Wednesday also, when we have our members' meeting, don't forget that we are going to vote on taking on Mark and Janet Case for mission support. And if you have any questions about that, please see one of our elders or ask myself about that, and we will include them in the ballot as well. Well, let's return to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, the end of the chapter, and let's locate John's purpose statement. Discerning a book's purpose statement can be labor-intensive. It often requires multiple readings to notice elements of style and theological emphases that all contribute to an author's purpose. But in John's case, he makes it very easy. Notice his statement in verse 30. Now Jesus did many of the signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John's purpose is to cause you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Friends, this is the message that we have for the Muslim, for the Jew, for the Hindu, for the American deist who says, "In God we trust." Look again at Jesus. You must embrace Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, to find life. Now, verses 30 through 31 read like they could conclude John's Gospel. Chapter 20 related his triumphant resurrection. And then you have the story of Thomas overcoming his doubts. And that story led right up to this triumphant conclusion. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So believe, find life in Him. Full stop, roll the credits. But wait, we have another chapter. Chapter 21. Actually, some have questioned whether John 21 was part of John's original gospel. A few scholars have questioned whether John even wrote chapter 21. Now, these questions are insubstantial, but they do force us to figure out how chapter 21 relates to the first 20 chapters. The chapter does, in fact, sound a bit like an epilogue, wrapping up a few loose ends. And it's possible that John himself did come back and write this chapter a little later, to largely tie up those loose ends. We don't know. But the fact is, there is no historical evidence for an edition of John's Gospel that lacked chapter 21. It's been there from the beginning. Scholars who suggest that John 21 was not part of the original Gospel do so on the basis that John 20 seems to bring the fourth Gospel to a decisive, climactic, triumphant end. But why would that mitigate the addition of another chapter, bringing together those loose ends? For my part, it seems that John's purpose statement in chapter 21, 30 through 31, is indeed a dramatic summary of John's gospel. That's the purpose. And John situated it at the end of Thomas's doubt to illustrate the remarkable transformation of a doubter into a believer. However, there are questions that cry out for further explanations. How about this? What about Peter? Peter features prominently in the Gospels, yet we saw him falter dramatically before Jesus went to his cross. Can a believer who falters in his faith ever be restored? Well, John 21 answers the question. Here's another question. Did Jesus appear other times than merely those temporary appearances we found in John 20? The resurrection appearances in John 20 feel rather abrupt and hasty. Did Jesus ever reappear and spend some real quality time with his disciples, offering them further instruction about things to come? Answer? John 21. So John 21 turns out to be a really important chapter, even if it does feel a little less dramatic than John chapter 20. Now, to really appreciate John chapter 21 and how necessary it was for Jesus to return and restore Peter and spend some real quality time with the disciples, let's turn back for a moment to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. In John 16, we find Jesus in the upper room the night before he died. And this night, if you recall, was full of confusion. The disciples did not understand Jesus' foot washing back in chapter 13. In fact, in chapter 14, they still did not fully comprehend Jesus' identity. Listen to this exchange. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, would you listen very carefully as I read several more statements, all from the upper room, and try to put yourselves into the scene here. When you know nothing about the impending bodily resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, you don't know any of that yet. Here's Jesus. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. I go to prepare a place for you. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You heard me say to you, 'I am going away, and I will come to you.' If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, I am going to him who sent me. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. I go to the Father. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." Can you understand the disciples' confusion? Jesus said he was leaving and returning. Jesus said he will send a helper in his place and come back himself. Jesus said he is going away to the Father, but both Jesus and the Father are coming to make a home with believers. Jesus said it was advantageous for him to leave and the helper to come, but Jesus will never orphan his own. "I will come to you, and it is to your advantage that I go away." Friends, the upper room was enormously confusing. Now notice the further confusion in chapter 16 and verse 2. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Wait, Jesus said he and the Father would come and make their home with the disciples, but now they're going to get martyred? If Jesus is coming back quickly, why should we prepare for martyrdom? And notice the further confusion in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus will be arrested and crucified the next morning. So when does he plan to tell them these many things? So did Jesus finish his discipling of the 12 before his death? Well, clearly no. I've got many more things to say. Well, when are we going to tell us those things? Now, in verses 13 through 15, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will come and will continue their discipleship, and that's part of the solution, but that's not all. Look at verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. What does that mean? When we were in John 16, I made the case that this does indeed refer, at a minimum, to Jesus' resurrection. All right, now follow this very carefully. You got some really confused disciples, but when you read verse 12, Jesus has many things still to say. In light of verse 16, Jesus is coming right back. Shouldn't we expect some post-resurrection discipling to occur? I've got a lot more to say, and I'm coming right back. Oh. Well, then wouldn't we expect a chapter like John 21, which demonstrates that Jesus did indeed spend some quality time with the disciples? But for now, notice the disciples' reaction. Verse 17. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Friends, this is just total confusion. But here's a question. If the disciples were so perplexed and confused before the cross and the resurrection, how did they have so much figured out by Pentecost? When you open the book of Acts and read of the Holy Spirit coming, Peter goes out and immediately preaches the gospel with astonishing clarity and power. How did that transformation take place? It's like the entire Old Testament just suddenly snapped into place like a jigsaw puzzle. Oh, there it is. So did the Holy Spirit in that moment, just before Peter got up to preach at Pentecost, just shine light on all the mysteries? It just snapped together like that in that moment. Well, certainly the Holy Spirit could have done that for Peter and the other apostles, that is true. But I think that's not precisely what happened. Rather, there was a period of time between the resurrection and Pentecost when both the Holy Spirit and Jesus came to continue discipling the disciples. What happened between the resurrection and Pentecost? Well, let's turn back at this point to John 20 and verse 22. John 20, 22. And let's notice a curious little detail that is often overlooked. In fact, when I was preaching through John 20, I didn't even comment on this. When Jesus first appeared to the disciples, we are told in verse 22, "And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" This is before Pentecost. Now, this event is sometimes called the Little Pentecost. So yes, indeed, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit also came earlier. Now, we don't have much to go on, but the text is a little clue suggesting the theological transformation of the disciples had already begun before Pentecost. Wish we knew more, but the Holy Spirit has already come. Now, you add to that John chapter 21, and we have yet another clue. In John 21, Jesus reappears and does in fact spend some quality time, quality post-resurrection time with the disciples. And again, we don't have a whole lot to go on, but the early coming of the Holy Spirit and the return of Jesus are just two clues now to why it is the disciples seem to have taken this quantum leap forward in their understanding of the gospel when we reach Pentecost. Now, you might add to this Luke chapter 24, where Jesus spends some time explaining the entire Old Testament to two disciples. That sort of thing apparently was happening between the resurrection and Pentecost. All right, now I just threw a lot of material at you. So let me summarize it in four statements. Here we go. Number one, in the upper room, the disciples were confused and ignorant. Second, Jesus promised another teacher, the Holy Spirit, would come and would clear things up. And he came before Pentecost. Third, Jesus himself promised to return and continue discipling the disciples. And fourth, at Pentecost, the disciples launched Christ's church into the sea of humanity with astonishing clarity and power in their preaching. All of that explains why I think John chapter 21 isn't merely a chapter just tacked onto the end of John's gospel by some later editor. It really is very strategic. It gives us a little window into what was happening between the resurrection and Pentecost. And canonically, it is strategically situated to segue from the four gospels right into the book of Acts. And in Acts, we witness the church suddenly exploding in its growth all across the empire. Well, what happened? Well, chapter 21 is part of the explanation. Now, keep in mind, the chapter is not an exhaustive explanation of everything that happened between Easter and Pentecost. But it does indicate that Jesus returned and continued to teach his disciples. So with that in mind, we're going to read the entire chapter. But just before we do that, let me remind you of John 16, verse 16. In the upper room, Jesus said, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." All right, it's been a little while. Verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that I remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, what we just read is not an exhaustive account of Jesus' interaction with the disciples. What did he say to them over breakfast? Did he have personal conversations with others, not just Peter? What else might he have told them about the meaning of the resurrection and the founding of the church? Did he explain the whole Old Testament as he did in Luke chapter 24? We're not given the answers. The point of the passage is not to reveal all the details. In fact, the last verse indicates there are all sorts of details that John omitted concerning Jesus' whole life and ministry. Friends, do you realize that the Gospels are just fragmentary little glimpses into the life and ministry of Jesus? The stories that we do have, like the wonderful story at the end of Luke's Gospel concerning those two disciples transformed on the road to Emmaus, or the great catch of fish here, or Peter's restoration, are just little glimpses into the larger story of what Jesus was doing in the first century. So again, the point of the passage is to reveal not everything that Jesus said or did, but that he continued discipling the disciples. That's the point. Now, next week, we're going to extract in a little bit more detail some of those discipleship lessons. All right, we're going to come back and look a little bit more, case by case, at these stories. But what I want to do today is make three general observations about the passage, and in fact, all the resurrection passages. What do we learn from the stories about Jesus' life and ministry between the resurrection and Pentecost? If we were to look at all those stories in John 21, what are those stories telling us about what happened between the resurrection and Pentecost? Three observations. Here we go. First of all, would you notice the rather ordinary character of the stories? Yes, indeed, Jesus has resurrected. Yes, indeed, he gave the disciples an impressive and no doubt miraculous catch of fish, But does the passage not have a very ordinary feel to it? Think about this. When you read Daniel 7 or Revelation chapter 1, Jesus, the mighty conqueror of death, is presented with extraordinary apocalyptic symbolism. But when you read the resurrection accounts, they feel very pedestrian. In fact, let me read to you from Revelation chapter 1. Here is the vision of Jesus Christ that John later saw on the island of Patmos. John says, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash about his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, isn't that how you would expect the resurrection accounts to read? If I were constructing the stories, that's how I'd tell the story of Jesus coming back to life. It sounds like Revelation chapter 1. But here in John 21, Jesus' appearance is so ordinary, the disciples in verse 4 didn't even recognize him. Jesus casually shows up and lights a cooking fire to warm up some fish and bread for breakfast. It did not occur to John in Revelation 1 to sit down and have breakfast with Jesus. In fact, he prostrated himself like a dead man at Jesus' feet. Friends, when I read these stories, they are in fact quite believable because of their very ordinary character. The resurrected Jesus is quite the same person as the ordinary Galilean man who went to a cross. We don't meet Jesus, the Jesus of fiction, in the resurrection stories. We meet Jesus who incarnated himself into humanity as a second Adam, who is God with us, Emmanuel, and who will live and abide with us forever. That's who Jesus is. And that leads to a second observation. The resurrection accounts emphasize Jesus' physical embodiment. The resurrection, as I've explained previously, does not undo the incarnation. Sometimes we think, oh, Jesus resurrected, the incarnation's all over. Not at all. The resurrection eternalized the incarnation. God took a body in the second person of the Trinity, and he kept that body forever. In John 1, the Logos, we are told, came and tabernacled in a body. And in John 21, that tabernacling continues in the resurrection. Jesus is the permanent temple. That's what he claimed back in John chapter 2. I will raise a temple. He's talking about his body. And that's what he explained to the woman in John chapter 4. You're not going to worship at a temple in this mountain or down in Jerusalem. You're going to worship in spirit and truth because I am the Messiah, flesh and bone, standing right here looking at you. In fact, Luke's gospel emphasized the very flesh and bones of Jesus' resurrected body. Jesus said, touch me and see. For a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And John's gospel already emphasized in chapter 20 that Jesus had a body because he had scars in his hands and his side. And also in the verse that we read just a moment ago, John emphasized the breath of the body. Jesus breathed on his disciples because his long, pierced by the spear, had been healed. He breathed on his disciples flesh, bones, and breath. These are the cardinal elements of your humanity. When God breathed into Adam's body, he became alive. And when God formed Eve from Adam, Adam responded, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Flesh, bones, and breath. Human beings are composed of flesh, bones, and breath. And at the resurrection, we find Jesus, flesh, bones, and breath. Now, we are not told in John 21 that Jesus actually ate the bread and fish that he prepared on the shoreline. But in fact, we know from Luke's account that he did eat fish after he resurrected. Listen to the account. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit or a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. He came back in his body. Jesus insists that he is no ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. A ghost does not eat fish. Here in John's gospel, then, Jesus just sort of casually shows up on the shore, and he cooks bread and fish. The accounts are very physical, very earthy. Now, I've told you before that Christianity is, in fact, the most earthy religion of the world's great religions. And that's not surprising. Jesus is the Creator who loves His creation and who incarnates Himself into His creation and who is going about redeeming and restoring His creation. Now, all of that leads then to a third observation. In the resurrection accounts, Jesus simply resumes his discipleship of ordinary fallen men and women. Here's a question. Can you identify with weeping Mary Magdalene, whom we met back in chapter 20? Can you identify with doubting Thomas in chapter 20? I bet you if I said raise your hand, all of us would say, "Yeah, I've doubted at times." Can you identify with floundering Peter in chapter 21? I certainly can. You know, if the Gospels were written by clever editors trying to foist a fantastic narrative of resurrection onto an unwitting population, I suspect that they would have cleaned up these stories. If the Gospels were myths, the apostles would just glow off the page. The apostolic founders of the church would come down to us as completely transformed by the resurrection. In fact, in the Middle Ages, both the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox traditions glamorized the apostles. Just look at their artwork. Notice the halos surrounding their heads. Notice those bulbous protrusions on their heads, emphasizing their enormous intelligence and wisdom. Notice the rich tapestries into which the apostles are woven, or the golden frames enshrining embellished images of the apostles. The apostles are great super saints. But those are not the apostles that we find in the Gospels. The apostles are completely human, frail, emotional, whimsical, stubborn, doubting, demoralized, argumentative. In fact, they are so very much like the rest of us, the resurrection accounts are in fact believable. Friends, I can identify with doubting Thomas because I've had my own doubts. I can identify with frustrated Peter because I've had my own failures. Jesus just kept asking Peter if he really loved him, to the point that Peter was actually grieved in verse 17. Friends, Jesus chose fallen, broken, doubtful, frustrated people like Thomas and Peter to go out and found their church, his church. Jesus chose a damaged woman, a former demoniac named Mary Magdalene, to first witness the resurrection and to bear testimony to the apostles. We met her last week. And I suspect that Mary Magdalene, a former demoniac, looked nothing like the beautified saint you find in medieval art. But friends, this is really a comfort, is it not? Christianity has always been a faith for ordinary people. Not many wise, not many noble are chosen, Paul said. And even at the hour of Jesus' great triumph over the grave, his chosen founders of the church, the great apostles, come off looking pretty poor and broken, just like the rest of us. And again, this is part of what makes Christianity so eminently believable, so relatable to the ordinary person. So friends, in conclusion, you may have come in this morning just full of doubt. You may be sitting there just full of frustration and discouragement with your failures. I'm guessing many of you feel that way. In fact, some of you might even feel suicidal. I've talked to more than one Christian. He says, you know, I'm just so frustrated with my doubts and my sin. I just wish I could die and be done with it all. Well, what is God's answer to you? God's answer is, look at the doubtful, frustrated, discouraged disciples whom Jesus chose. Jesus is looking at you and he's saying, look at those people, and he says, look, their ministry was just beginning, and so is yours. The cross and the subsequent resurrection of Jesus actually brought the disciples to the end of themselves. It was not a moment of triumph. They came to a decisive end. Thomas fell apart. Peter fell apart. They all fell apart. We all fall apart. And when the disciples came to the end of themselves, then and only then were they ready to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to go out and launch Jesus' mission to subdue the nations with the power of the resurrection. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the believability of these accounts. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen ordinary, stubborn, frustrated, broken people to carry on your great work. And I pray, Lord, that you would really encourage us today in our walk with you, that you would encourage the doubter in the room today to look again at Christ, set his affections on Christ, trust Christ alone. And Lord, for all of us who just fell apart this last week, we would come and look again at Christ. We confess him to be your Son. We confess him to be the resurrected Lord. But Lord, we are so glad that he still identifies with us in all of our brokenness. We ask, Lord, that you might restore and encourage us today. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.